To James chapter 2. Lord, as we come before your word, we ask that you would humble us. Help us to receive your word with meekness. Lord, show us things that need to be changed in our lives. Show us ways in which we can apply this to our actions, our words, our thoughts. Lord, reveal to us the glory of how this points to your gospel and to your glory. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. No one should discriminate against anybody. All discrimination is wrong. Now, those statements are politically correct, but they're actually illogical. They don't actually make sense because discrimination is simply the act of discerning between things, distinguishing, noticing the differences. So is making any distinction evil? Well, no. Is discrimination always wrong? No. Every time you hire a babysitter, you discriminate between those who are more and less qualified. The reality is everyone discriminates. The real question is, do you discriminate on legitimate grounds? Are you making your decision on things that really matter to the issue? So, professional sports teams, they pay some players more than others based on their skill. It's true in the business world. You don't just let anyone do surgery on you. You discriminate. But some discrimination is wrong. There's appropriate discrimination. Like, we should discriminate between true and false, good and evil. But there's unwarranted discrimination that's based on illegitimate grounds. Some discrimination really is wrong. That's what most people mean when they use the word discrimination. They're talking about wrong, sinful discrimination. So for example, if an employer needs to promote someone, well, he has to make a decision. And if that decision is based on things like experience and skill and education, well, that can be an appropriate form of discrimination. But if the boss decides to promote a less qualified person simply because he's the son of his golf buddy, well, that's wrong. That's favoritism. That's partiality. And that's what James chapter 2 warns us not to get into. Let's look together at James chapter 2. I'll be reading the first 13 verses. If you're using the Bibles provided, this is on page 1200. You will be helped if you follow along. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor person, go stand over there or sit at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. James' main point is given to us right there in the very first verse. Look there with me. Brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So there's supposed to be no favoritism, no playing favorites. Down in verse 8, he quotes from Leviticus 19. So here's Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So there God associates the command with his own character because he is the Lord and because he is loving. We ought to do the same. We should love our neighbor. And James, he really has in mind what's written just a few verses before this. So here's Leviticus 19, verse 15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. So there's supposed to be a right judgment. We have to make decisions, but he says, be careful that your decisions aren't on illegitimate grounds. There should be no injustice, no partiality, no favoritism. Well, this seems fairly simple. We get the idea. Don't be a snob. Is it really necessary to have a whole sermon on favoritism? I mean, did James really have to give us 13 verses on this issue? Wouldn't it have one been plenty? Who shows favoritism anyway? I mean, do we discriminate? Are we prejudiced? Do we show partiality? James wants us to slow down and actually think about those questions. Think about first impressions. We've always been told first impressions really count. But what do you learn from first impressions? I mean, when you see someone for the first time, what do you really know about them? Well, you know about their appearance. You can tell their gender. Is this a man or a woman? Are they tall? You know about their stature, their clothing. You know about their style, maybe. You notice their hair. But you really don't know that much about them. You know, we all have our own prejudice, or maybe we just like to use the word preferences. We have opinions about others. You know, when we see someone else, we try to put them in a peg. We're trying to categorize them. Are you like me or not? Are you safe or dangerous? Are you normal or weird? We're often doing this without even thinking about it. It's just natural. We see someone and we start making all of these assumptions. And James is warning us. He's telling us that despite all of those opinions, we ought to treat everyone with love and respect. He gives an example. Look there in verses 2 through 4 again with me. He says, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in also. And if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the person, the poor person, stand over there or sit at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, is that example that far-fetched? Or can you imagine it? I mean, here we are, a church that believes what we saw there in verse 1, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Imagine we're here on our Sunday morning gathering and a visitor comes in and he comes in and he's looking quite sharp. He's got this nice business suit on. It's been freshly pressed. His shoes are polished. Every hair is in place. His watch looks like it might cost more than some people's cars. But then after him comes in another guest, someone else you've never seen before. It's quite the contrast. His clothes, rather than being finely pressed, they look more like he slept in them. Perhaps there's a hole in his pants. His hair is all disheveled. And you can smell him from a distance. Now, think about this example and think, who are you more likely to say, here, come sit next to me? Who are you more likely to start up a conversation with? Look at verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You see, so it's so easy to give preference to the rich guy. Because we think we might get something out of it. You know, if I become friends with him, maybe he'll invite me over. Maybe I'll get to take a ride in his sports car or whatever. And oh, the poor person, they probably have needs. And if I get too close, they might ask me for something. And so it's easy to avoid them. And when we do things like that. We're just acting like the world around us. This really is connected to where we left off last week. Look up to chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The world tries to avoid those who are in need, and we are, as Christians, not allowed to do the same. We should be distinct. Now, I realize it's natural to be attracted to some and repelled by others. But if we're Christians, we've been born again. We've been supernaturally changed into those who can love people who are very different than us. We are to treat people as God has treated us. Listen to the words from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this in Matthew 5, verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Even the Gentiles do the same. He's just pointing out that it's just common, it's normal for people to associate with people like them, to associate with those whom they're more comfortable with, and to not reach out to some. But that is not the standard by which we are to live. Jesus shows us the standard we're to live by in the next verse. Here's verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's made it abundantly clear that partiality, favoritism is wrong. Well, next, James is going to give us a contrast. He's going to answer a penetrating question for us. He's just given us an example of the way things ought not to be. And now he says, what is God like? Is God like that? Does he make these inappropriate distinctions? Look again at verse 5 with me. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So what is God like? Well, here James tells us that God chooses those whom nobody else would choose. Think with me about how choosing works. Just imagine with me, go back to the playground, you're a little kid, and it's time to pick teams. Well, everyone lines up, and the captains, they start picking. And what are they doing? They're taking the people that they think will help them out the most. They say, well, you can run really fast, and oh, man, he's great with the ball. They're saying, what's in it for me? And they keep picking the best and the best and the best, and eventually it gets whittled down to, well, those whom no one really wants on their team. That's how the world picks, based on what we can get. But God, he doesn't choose like that, because he can't get anything from us. Everything we have, he's already given to us. No, God judges and God chooses not according to externals. So way back in Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, when we were thinking about the choosing of King David, we read these words. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You see, when God chooses, he always chooses rightly. There's never a distortion of justice in any of his actions. So the scripture can make these types of statements about God. This is 2 Chronicles 19:7. There is no injustice with the Lord our God, no partiality or taking bribes. God's always doing what's right. Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 11, God shows no partiality. And so we are commanded to do the same. In 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us how we were chosen. It's a humbling experience to read this passage. 1 Corinthians 1, starting verse 26, says this. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chooses what is foolish in the world to to shame the wise. God chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chooses what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human beings might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. So did you notice that he doesn't choose because we're impressive? He doesn't look down and say, oh, he's got such natural ability. He'll be great for my team. No, the Lord, he's chosen in such a way that we can't boast at all. He's chosen in such a way that shows pure mercy. It's just a kindness to us. Now, James is not saying that God is opposite of us in that we honor the rich and God, he honors the poor. That's not actually what he's saying. He's saying that God treats us all the same despite our income level. He's saying that's just not the issue. Now, God does make judgments. Turn with me a couple pages. James 4, verse 6. Therefore, it says in the scripture, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, whether they're rich or poor, and he gives grace to the humble, no matter how much money they have. You see, anyone who humbles himself before the Lord will be accepted. And what is being addressed here is that if we treat people differently based on their wealth, well, then we're actually distorting the gospel. We're distorting the message of grace. We've set ourselves up as judges when we choose based on what we can get out of it. God is not wrongly discriminated as we so often do. And James is warning us against choosing the way the world chooses. So we should know not just that God chooses, but what is it that God desires of us? We've seen this bad example. We've seen it contrasted with God who does what is right. Look at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well, or you're doing great. You're doing right. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So what is it that God requires of his people? God desires that we show the same kind of love to others that he has shown to us. You see, the gospel that vertically puts us right with God, it has horizontal implications for how we live with one another. God chooses to put people in his kingdom. We see all that in verse 5. And that kingdom, it has standards for how we relate to one another. It's the royal law. It's the law of the king. It's the law of those who are in the kingdom. He wants us to be like him. And God, he loves all sorts of people. Rich, poor, black, white. He's gathering for himself a multitude from every tribe and tongue and people and language. And if God loves all sorts of people and his commandments show that he is loving, well, that's what it looks like to belong to him. Loving people is what it looks like to be in the kingdom. Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. Now, we could say, okay, James, you got to calm down. I mean, man, what's the big deal here? It's just favoritism. It's a little bit of partiality. It's not like it's murder. Well, look down at verse 9 again. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. You see, favoritism, it's not just inappropriate. It's not just a little thing. It violates God's law. It is a big deal. Now, as Christians, we know Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We recognize that disobedience deserves eternal punishment. But have you ever thought to yourself something like this? Does hell seem like an overreaction for just one sin? James is answering that question for us, and we need to think about it carefully. Look again at verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes guilty of it all. That seems so strong. And he explains in verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. You see, the law is one unit, and breaking that law is like breaking a window. It all shatters. The law of God, it all hangs together because it all comes from the same one person. The commands, they're not all the same. There are distinctions, but they all come from God the Father. And God's commands are a reflection of his character. None of them are arbitrary. They all matter. Sin is to rebel against him. So imagine with me that my wife sends me to the grocery store. She says, tonight I need tortillas for dinner. And so I'm there and I'm buying several things, but she made it abundantly clear that if there's only one thing I bring home, she needs tortillas. So imagine I go to the store and I'm shopping and I'm doing all my things and I come home and I'm unloading the groceries and she's like, where are the tortillas? And I say to her, I didn't get the tortillas. She might say something like, were they out? And imagine I say, oh no, they were there. In fact, they were on sale, but I didn't get them. And at that moment, I'm in trouble. And the real issue is not the tortillas. The real issue is our relationship. You see, I knew what she wanted, but I refused to do it. What James is teaching us here is that if we know what God wants, but we refuse to do it, we are rejecting him. That's why any sin is a big deal. The sin of favoritism breaks God's law. It's rebellion against God. It severs our relationship with God. J.I. Packer has helpfully written this sentence. There can be no small sins against a great God. There can be no small sins against a great God because it breaks our relationship with him. You see, humanity deserves condemnation. Even if they'd only sinned once, they deserve it. But the truth is that we've sinned again and again and again. We know that we all need a Savior. And praise God, one was sent for us. It's not just that here's the rules and you must follow them, but oh, God, he knew we were going to fall short. He knew that we were going to sin. And he made a way to show us incredible mercy by sending Jesus. This is the core of the Christian message. Oh, a perfect one came, one who met the standard. Jesus showed no favoritism. There was no partiality. He was loving. He did everything he was supposed to do. He actually met the standard of perfection. And then he chose to lay down his life in the place of sinners like us. He chose to die as a substitute so that all who would turn from their sin and put their trust in him could have life, could be reconciled back to God, could be made righteous and given life forever. He rose from the dead, demonstrating he had paid it all. That's the good news that Christians proclaim. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates, or God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for his enemies. And he's died for all sorts of people. God chooses to love all sorts of persons, and we are to do the same. James has said, look at God. Look at his good commands. And now look at yourself. Your behavior of favoritism looks like you think you know better than God. You've made yourself into judges, as you see there in verse 4. And James wants us to repent. Proverbs 28 says this, to show partiality is not good, but for a piece of bread a man will do wrong. We know favoritism's wrong. We know these inappropriate forms of discrimination should not be taken, and yet, but there's something in it for me. We're so easily led into it. Listen to the words of Jesus. This is John 7, 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So we're supposed to make judgments, but not just merely by appearances. Look back to verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, we can read those words, recognize that what we're doing is wrong, but we could say, well, hey, you just talked about the gospel. I mean, thank God for grace. It really doesn't matter what I do. I can just ask for forgiveness. Well, it is technically true that any sin that we turn from in repentance and seek forgiveness from can be cleansed by the blood of Christ. But James, he ends this passage with a warning. He warns us that continual, habitual sin is the fruit of a life that has not actually experienced the mercy of God. You see, those who are forgiven, they can forgive. Those who have been shown mercy can show great mercy. God loved us when there was nothing lovable about us. And we're called to love those who seem unlovable. Look there at verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. If we're not those who are showing mercy, we won't be shown mercy. He wants us to recognize the danger of just comfortably continuing in sin. He ends this section with an appeal. Look at verse 12 with me. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we're commanded to speak and to act according to the law of liberty. We're to obey not out of fear of punishment, but freely. Now, this language, the law of liberty, it was actually introduced to us in the previous paragraph. So again, scroll up with me. Look to chapter 1. I'll start reading in verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once and forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, there's our phrase, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be judged in his doing. He will be blessed in his doing. Excuse me. So James here, he gives us different people who are looking at the word of God. And the first one, it's an odd story. He says this person looks at the law and he forgets. It's like they have a moral amnesia. They seem to forget what it says and they forget to do it. But then in contrast, he says, if we can remember God's law and we can put it into practice, it gives freedom. You see, the law of liberty is the true law of God. It's his good word. It's the scripture, the Bible. This is why the psalmist in Psalm 19 can say that the law of the Lord revives the soul. It gives life. This is why Jesus connected knowing with freedom. Listen to these words. This is John 8, 31. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, we often think of the law as legalism, as something that's binding and constraining. But that's only true for those who approach it as a means of their salvation. Those who are trying to obey in order to somehow earn heaven. For them, the law condemns. For them, the law kills. But for the Christian, for the believer, reading what God commands is like understanding your true identity. We can delight in the law of the Lord because it shows us the best way to live. It shows us our purpose. It shows us our mission. It shows us what is good and right. For the Christian, God's commands give liberty. Now, have any of you ever tried to assemble something without looking at the instructions? Only to later in your frustration realize, where are those instructions? Okay. And then you go back and you figure out where you messed up, right? Those instructions, they show you how things are supposed to go. The instructions, they don't restrict you. They actually free you. You see, we were made to be in relationship with God and to follow His instructions. For the Christian, the law is the law of liberty. Because we've been forgiven. We've been shown mercy. Look at verse 12 again. It's a beautiful verse. So speak and so act as those who will be judged under the law of liberty. We can freely obey. We can walk in righteousness because we have the law of liberty. Now, in verse 13, I've already mentioned this warning, but did you notice at the end of the verse, the great encouragement, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, judgment is a good thing. We all want to live in a universe in which God is just, when He punishes evil. But God has done something even better. Not only is He just, He's also merciful. And mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, it would have been completely within God's rights to create the world, to give us all the freedom to make choices with real consequences, and then to damn us all to hell because we've all rebelled. That could have been the end of the story. God would be just. Oh, but God wanted to be merciful as well. And so He sent Jesus to live that perfect life so that He could justly show mercy. Jesus took the punishment that we deserved so that He could show mercy. So amazing. What a great God we serve. What an incredible Savior we have. What amazing grace. God wants to show us mercy. And He wants the mercy that we have shown to overflow into our relationships. He wants us to show mercy and love and respect to everyone that's around us. Not because somehow we're earning favor with God. No, we are favored in Christ. But now as those who are in Christ, those who are made righteous, those who are reconciled to God, we get to live just like our Heavenly Father. James' point is not merely that we should show compassion to the poor, but he wants us to recognize that in God's eyes, we are truly poor. And God has shown us incredible mercy. And so we should let that mercy flow to others around us. We should love our neighbors, rich or poor. Brothers and sisters, let us live and speak and act as those who live in light of His incredible mercy. Let's take a moment of quiet reflection to think about what God has shown us in His Word. Lord, we all stumble in many ways. We have all sinned in this way. We have been those who unjustly discriminate. We have been those who have chosen not to speak to some just because of something in how they looked. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to be those who, in light of the mercy that we have received, joyfully extend our lives to others. Lord, help us be those who think carefully about how we can reach out to people who aren't just like us. Lord, make us those who invite people into our lives who are different from us. Lord, we rejoice that what unites us as a church is not that we all have the same hobbies, not that we all have the same income level, not that we all have the same clothes or the same skin tone. What unites us is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to live in light of what he has done. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.